Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the opportunity now to study your word. We pray that your Holy Spirit would have his way. Lord, I do believe the Spirit is saying to the church, be steadfast, love each other. And so, Lord, may your Spirit come upon us. Thank you for the encouragement of seeing faces return to us we've not seen for a while. And Lord, I know that in your good time, you're shaping this church to be what you want it to be. So we bow to you. This is the church that was bought with your blood. You are the senior pastor, Lord, really. And I'm just your under-shepherd. And I pray that together today, your Holy Spirit would feed us and teach us and speak to us. Lord, we come through the blood of your Son. And we thank you for the Holy Spirit who lives inside of each of us who are believers. Thank you. In Jesus' name, amen. By the way, I should have said this. I'm sorry about the porta potty thing. How many people get to go to a church that has outdoor bathrooms? So, you know, something special, right? Seriously, I'm going to call this week. I meant to call last week and see how long it will be. I know it's particularly not pleasant for the ladies, I'm sorry, or the children, but it's the way it is. The bathrooms are out of order. So you can wash your hands in the bathroom, but you have to use the outdoor potties. Okay, what a way to start a Bible study. Luke chapter 14. One Sabbath, when Jesus went to eat in the house of a prominent Pharisee, he was being carefully watched. There in front of him was a man suffering from dropsy. Jesus asked the Pharisees and the experts in the law, "Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath or not?" But they remained silent. So taking hold of the man, he healed him and he sent him away. And he asked him, "If one of you has a son or an ox that falls into a well on the Sabbath day, will you not immediately pull him out?" And they had nothing to say. Luke chapter 14. As we come to this story, we see once again that it is a Sabbath day. Saturday for the Jew. And this is the seventh time that it is recorded in Scripture, seven times, that Jesus Christ healed on the Sabbath day. I believe most of the other healings were actually in the synagogue. But this healing is at the home of a prominent Pharisee. He had prepared a great meal. A prominent Pharisee, an important religious leader, was having Jesus over to dinner. And that meant he had many other Pharisees, religious leaders, with him. Now, as you, I think, know, the hardest-hearted people at that time against Jesus, unfortunately, were the religious leaders. Many people that were just, you know, the blind, the prostitutes, the tax collectors, they received the message of Jesus. But the religious leaders, the Pharisees, as I've told you before, the Pharisees was a group that was formed during the Greek period, which came before the Roman period, and they formed this group to preserve the Word of God and the traditions of Israel, which was a good thing. They had started out with a good thing, but in the process of preserving, they had become more and more detailed, and they had begun to create human traditions which overlapped with the truth of God's Word. And the Pharisees had developed blindness. They were following external rules, but in their hearts they did not know God. They had lost love. They had lost mercy. They had lost a genuine relationship with who God is. And they were just practicing their set of rules. And they were legalists. A legalist is someone trying to go to heaven on the basis of obeying the law and keeping all these little rules. And it is impossible to go to heaven through obeying the law. We've all broken the law of God. No matter what rules you lay down, we find a way, we break those rules. We have all broken the Ten Commandments. You know that. Have you ever told a lie? Of course. Have you ever stolen anything? Ever? Probably. Have you ever been disrespectful to a parent? Yes. Have you ever lusted after a member of the opposite sex? I bet you have. I have. We are all sinners. We have broken the commandments of God. Therefore, we need a Savior. But the Pharisees, they were still trying to approach God on the basis of their rules and the law. And this produced a great blindness. Also, there was the Sadducees, and they were more materialistic, living for money. But they, too, were blind. And unfortunately, the Jewish leadership of the nation was under the Sanhedrin, which was made up of Pharisees and Sadducees, materialist and legalist. And even the high priest at that time was spiritually blind. And so Jesus accepted this invitation to dinner of this prominent Pharisee because it was an opportunity for him to teach. And it was really kind of a setup because it says he was being carefully watched. So they all came to dinner going, let's see if we can get him. And they had this guy in the middle of them with dropsy. Now, from what I can tell, dropsy is a fatal disease. It produces a swelling, an excessive retention of water. And it's very painful. And sooner or later, you will die of it. It would be very visible. So this guy with dropsy had an unnatural swelling of his body. And it was very visibly painful, and he was ill. He was a sick man. And Jesus, on this Sabbath day, took hold of the man and healed him. And all the Pharisees go, you're working. That's what they're thinking, you see. Oh, how come you're not supposed to do any work on the Sabbath day? You know, you're not supposed to work on a Saturday. And therefore, if you heal this man, that's a work. And you're breaking the Sabbath day. And Jesus, he knows their heart. He's been through this before 7 times. This is, it is all together on the Sabbath. And he says, if you have a son that falls, or an ox that falls, a donkey or an ox is another translation, that falls into the well on a Sabbath day, wouldn't you get it out? Of course you would. And they had nothing to say. So in other words, if I had a well, they would dig wells back then, and my, donkey going, hee-haw, and it'll, ah! I'd get that donkey out of there. I got to save my donkey. I don't care if it's a Saturday or not. Say, I would do it. And yet, though they would save their animal, they didn't think this guy should be healed. One commentary says they were hard-hearted, depraved, religious professionals. Say that again. Hard-hearted, depraved, religious professionals. Think about it. They were more concerned about their livestock than they were about human life. It's okay to get a donkey, but heal a man? No. Now, there are some people, unfortunately, today, as you know, that they say, save the whales, save the, owl, spotted owl, but it's okay to abort and kill the baby. That's backwards. That's wrong. Human life is the greatest in God's eyes. I mean, if you want to save whales, that's good, but don't kill babies that are alive in the womb. And here, human life is what matters. It's just an evil thing, and I'm going to move on to the next point. I keep trying to get these glasses cleaner. It's an evil thing to, when something good happens, God has done something wonderful, to stand back and go, well, that was bad. Be careful. We need to be careful. God blesses another church. We go, well, we need to rejoice whenever God does a good thing. The Bible says, rejoice with those who rejoice, and mourn with those who mourn. So the blindness here of the Pharisee is the first thing we see on the Sabbath healing at the Pharisee's house. Next paragraph, verse 7. When he noticed how the guest picked the places of honor at the table, he told them this parable. When someone invites you to a wedding feast, do not take the place of honor. For a person more distinguished than you may have been invited. If so, the host who invited both of you will come up and say to you, give this man your seat. And then humiliated, you'll have to take the least important place. But when you're invited, take the lowest place. So that when your host comes, he will say to you, friend, move up to a better place. Then you'll be honored in the presence of all your fellow guests. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled. But he who humbles himself will be exalted. Subject here is humility. As one writer said it, humility is the path to promotion in the kingdom of God. Let me say that again. Humility is the path to promotion in the kingdom of God. You see, Jesus looked around. He's still at this dinner with the Pharisees. He says this, he's already made one point. He healed somebody. Now, and he notices they're all seated in order of importance. The most powerful Pharisees toward the front, the best place at the table. And then the other ones a little bit further back. And they, by rank of importance, they were seated. And you know, we all in our flesh, I want to be in the most important place. Yes, you know, we want that. Everything that the world teaches us is that we want to, I'm number one, you're number one, I'm number one. You know, and we want to put ourselves in that place of honor. But Jesus says, no, we are to humble ourselves. The Bible talks about humility. I've said this before, but when I was in the Philippines, I tell the same stories over again. My years there, 13 years, we started out with college students. I was still pretty young, by the way. I went over there in my, I was about 31 or something like that. I don't remember how old I was. I was 33 when we moved there. And pretty soon we had college students, and I was officiating their weddings. They met each other, got boy meets girl, and did the wedding. I've told you that. And it was really fun. And we did a lot. We did so many weddings. And we did the first wedding, another wedding. And when you do the wedding, though, there's that moment of tension at the altar, you know, do you have the ring? And they get married. And, yeah, it was great, you know. Now, after they're married, you relax. Okay, let's go over to the banquet. There's always a banquet. You always eat after a wedding, right? So you go there to the table to eat. And somewhere they would have rented a house, a hall, set out, even though they don't have much money. They would find money. Filipinos do that. They just celebrate. And they would set the table, and it's really beautiful. Flowers were on every table. Everybody helped out. The wedding banquet is ready. And Janet and I, and she was incredibly gorgeous always, she would be there. I'd actually wear a tie. I know it's hard to believe. Or actually, a barong is what I would dress up. They call it a barong. It isn't a tie. And we would go in and we would sit, you know, anywhere just to sit down. We're going to be eating food after a while. And, you know, you want to get in the back of the line, right? You know, you want to do that. But they would always say, oh, no, Pastor, come. We have a place for you and Ati Jan. You know, they call Ati Jan, older sister. And they would, there at the front table, bride and groom here in the front table with the, you know, wedding VIPs, every single wedding. And that's because they honor the office of pastor. And I didn't seek that, but I would always make sure I started out in the back. I don't want to go sit up front and then go, no, Pastor, you're not up here. You got to go back there. Oh, that would be embarrassing. But instead, they would call me up and Janet up. And we would sit down and, you know, we ate pretty well. We had a good time, laughed. So listen, it's a principle in the kingdom. Don't promote yourself. Don't go to the front thinking you deserve the best. Be the servant. Jesus said, if you want to be great in God's kingdom, be the servant of all. Humility. It's a lifelong lesson. I've known Christ for 42 years, and I'm still wake up learning things every day. Like, oh, humility, okay. Yeah. It's something God is teaching all of us. I believe that the real Christian life is an emptying of ourselves and a surrender to Jesus. And that's the theme of our chapter today. I'd like you to keep your mark at Luke, but also go to Philippians chapter 2. Turn to Philippians, the second chapter. Philippians chapter 2 is famously known as the kenosis. The kenosis, K-E-N-O-S-I-S, kenosis, Greek word meaning emptying. To empty oneself. kenosis, to empty yourself. And let's read it. Philippians 2. If you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, if any comfort from his love, if any fellowship with the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion, then make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and purpose. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility consider others better than yourselves. Each of you should look not only to his own interest, but also to the interest of others. Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, who, being in the very nature God, or very form of God, in other words, Jesus is God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but he made himself nothing. That's the word kenosis. Taking the very nature of a servant and being made in human likeness and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, and in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. You see, Jesus is God. The Trinity always has existed. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, one God, always. In the beginning was the Word. In the beginning, the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Through him, all things were made. Nothing has been made except through him. But the Word became flesh and lived for a while among us, you see. John 1:14. So the God, the creator of the universe, Jesus, God, became a man, the incarnation. And he emptied himself. Now, he did not empty himself of being God. Jesus was always God. He did not stop being God when he was here. But he emptied himself in ways that are mysterious, where he took on human form and he became a servant. And he was obedient to die on a cross, obedient to his Father. He emptied himself of position. He emptied himself of heavenly glory. He emptied himself of many things. And in his human limitations, he was reliant upon the Father in prayer. But he was always God. He's fully God. He's fully man. That's the mystery of the Son of God and the Son of Man. Great mystery, the incarnation. If Jesus, I mean, there's no comparison. You know, it's like a person becoming, okay, I'm going to become an ant for 1 week. And I'm going to go share my faith with all the ants down there. That's ridiculous, but you get the idea. Emptying ourselves of great position for the sake of God's work. And that should be our example. Even if you're powerful, you serve. I remember Ronald Reagan's memorial, President Reagan, who one of the stories that was told by the recently departed successor, President Bush Sr., President Bush, he told a story at the memorial of Ronald Reagan in which he pointed out that after Reagan had been shot, you remember that? He was shot by a guy named Hinckley, I think, and he was in the hospital recovering, and he knocked over a glass of water. And he got out of his bed. It was touching then, it's touching now. I'm sorry. He got out of his bed, did President Reagan, and was on his knees wiping up the floor because he didn't want the nurse to get in trouble. How about that? That's quite a story. I don't know why that moved me. I remember the memorial, I guess, and it moved me then and it moved me now. I think President Bush said it with tears. Ronald Reagan was a man of faith, and he was powerful, but he was a servant. We are to be servants. We are to serve each other. Now, I know we don't do it perfectly, but that's what we're supposed to aim for. The kenosis. Let's go back to Luke. Chapter 14. So don't take the place of honor. If you humble yourself, you'll be exalted. Spend a lifetime learning that, guys. And you go to pastors' conferences, you know, you want to be thought of as important. Oh, how big is your church? And all that. God just says, that's nothing. Don't do that. And honestly, can I tell you the truth? Another moment of transparency. In the last 4 years pastoring this church, it's been a humbling experience for me. I was talking with Joe, and I said, yeah, you know, I've been a pastor for 40 years. And I know I've actually pastored some churches that were pretty big, you know, 600 people or whatever. I said, I've had as many, much warfare in this little church as any church I've ever pastored. And you said, I'm sorry, I don't mean to embarrass you, but Joe says, oh, that means you got more than 30 years to prepare for this church. And that really actually blessed me. I mean, oh, yeah, okay. When I say trials, I just mean it hurts when people leave or whatever. You know some of the things we've gone through over the last 4 years. But that's okay. If God is doing it in me, he's doing it in you too. Not just picking on Roger. He's picking on you too. All of us are learning the lesson of humility. And life teaches us humility. You're supposed to get more mellow and humble with age. Okay? And this is a good thing. Humility, the Bible says in Proverbs, comes before honor. Is it in Proverbs? I don't remember the exact reference, but humility comes before honor. Check it out. So don't be afraid to walk humbly with God. Don't be afraid to be a servant. It's a good thing. And humility kind of means you get out of the way and you esteem others. Let's go to the next story. Verse 12. Then Jesus said to his host, when you give a luncheon or dinner, do not invite your friends, your brothers or relatives, or your rich neighbors. If you do, they may invite you back, and so you will be repaid. But when you give a banquet, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind, and you'll be blessed. Although they cannot repay you, you will be repaid at the resurrection of the righteous. I like this story. You know, like, who are you having over to dinner? Oh, the rich neighbors. Well, then they're going to probably invite you right back. That doesn't mean you can't have a friend over. That's okay. I mean, I can have you over and you can invite me back. That's not a sin. But Jesus is saying, if you're wise, you will invite the poor people too. You'll invite the poor people. You'll invest in the future by being generous. You will lay up a treasure in heaven, where they can't pay you back now, but God will pay you back. The Bible says, he who refreshes others will himself be refreshed. God encourages generosity. Read the book of Proverbs, a lot about generosity. Janet and I get a lot of produce from our garden. In case you don't know, come over, I'll show you. We have 7 rows in our garden. The zucchini is coming in and the cucumbers. Boy, do we have zucchini and cucumbers, right? Okay. And what else? There's other things are coming in. I mean, they come when they come. And that's how it is. And pretty soon, God willing, it's going to be apricots on the fruit trees, apricots, pears, and plums. And when you get them, you get them. You just got to go. You go, now what do I do with all this fruit? And I love to share it, but I especially love to share it with someone needy. We even have chickens. Did you know we have chickens? Come by our house to prayer meeting. I'll show you all of this. And I love to share the eggs. We have more eggs than we can eat. And I particularly like to share them with somebody who's poor. I kind of, Lord, who can I give this to that can't pay me back? So I'm not trying to say that so you'll think I'm a great guy. I'm not. I'm just saying that that's principle. If we get to invest in people that can't pay us back, that's a good thing. Because we lay up for ourselves a reward in heaven, I believe. It's what Jesus said, you'd be repaid at the resurrection of the righteous. So invest in heavenly things. Verse 15. Then one of those at the table with him heard this. When they heard it, he said to Jesus, blessed is the man who will eat at the feast in the kingdom of God. Now we're still at this Pharisee's house right now. We're still there. He's healed a man with dropsy. He's told a story about humbling yourself and feeding the poor. And if we're still there, and there's kind of a silence, this had to be think about it. For these Pharisees, this was probably an embarrassing kind of a meal. Jesus comes in and heals the guy with dropsy, and they're all like, nothing to say. He says, you take a donkey out, shouldn't you heal this man? Silence. And he says, hey, look how you're seated. You really want to sit like that? That's not how it's supposed to be. Humble yourself. And instead of inviting rich people over, invite poor people. And the Pharisees probably sitting there go. And so here in the middle of that silence, that awkward silence, this one guy says, blessed is the one who eats at the feast of the King of God. I think he was just kind of trying to justify himself. Just kind of like, well, you know, I've got, well. And just Jesus took that and he ran with it. And here's what he says, verse 16. Jesus replied, a certain man was preparing a great banquet and invited many guests. At the time of the banquet, he sent his servant to tell who had been invited. He said, come, for everything is now ready. But they all alike began to make excuses. The first one said, I've just bought a field and I must go and see it. Please excuse me. He bought a field he'd never seen? That's kind of weird, huh? Sounds like an excuse to me. I read this morning, Dr. J. Vernon McGee says, an excuse is a lie wrapped up in an alibi. It's just a lie, really. An excuse is very close to the word lie. Another said, I have just bought 5 yoke of oxen and I'm on my way to try them out. Please excuse me. Still another said, I just got married, so I can't come. Why couldn't you bring your wife? I don't know. So the servant came back and reported this to the master. Then the owner of the house became angry, and he ordered the servant, go out quickly into the streets and alleys and towns and bring in the poor, the crippled, the blind, and the lame. Bring them all in. I don't care if they're lame. I don't care if they're blind. Just go get everybody. I've got a banquet ready here. I've got great food. Go invite the poor people. Bring them all in. Sir, the servant said, what you ordered has been done, but still there's room. And the master told his servant, go out to the roads and the country lanes and make them come in so that my house will be full. I tell you, not one of those men who were invited will get a taste of my banquet. Clearly, this is the story that is referring to the rejection of the Messiah by the Jewish nation. The rejection. They come and they say, come into the feast of the kingdom of God. God has sent the prophets to them and they have stoned the prophets in the past. God loves Israel, but they were a hard-hearted nation. He called them stiff-necked. And though many Jews believed, many more did not. And that pattern of rejecting the prophets continued, and Jesus comes and he heals the blind and he raises the dead and he heals, and they harden their heart. They refused to come to the banquet. I'm busy. I can't. They made excuses. And Jesus said, okay. God the Father says, okay, go get the Gentiles. Go everywhere. Go out in the country. This is a good evangelism verse, by the way. Go out in the country lanes. Go over here. Invite everybody. Invite. I want my banquet full. Isn't that great that God wants to fill a banquet up? Aren't you glad that you're invited? Aren't you glad that you've received Jesus in your heart? You know what you're going to do? You're going to eat at a wedding supper of the Lamb. We are going to go be with Jesus, you guys. There's going to be a voice from heaven, come up here. And he's going to rapture the church. He's going to take us to be with him. Now, I don't know if I'll live to the rapture or I'll die in a bed. Either way, I'm going to go be with Jesus, and so are you. And we're going to eat with him. We're going to dine at his table in incredible joy. I don't know what it's like to eat in a new body. I'm not worried about that. It's going to be good. God has prepared a banqueting table for his people, a great supper. If we like to eat at a potluck, how much do you think we're going to like eating up there? Think about it, for real. We're going to all know each other's name. No name tags up there. You're going to see old people that love Jesus. Pastors that have gone to be with the Lord and other guys that have gone to be with loved ones, and we're going to be, wow. Like that song says, I can only imagine, I can only imagine, but I believe it. I believe that Jesus is the Son of God. I believe that he died on the cross and he rose from the dead. And as I declare that faith in him, I declare faith that his word is perfect. The word of God is inerrant. It's like silver purified 7 times. This is God's inspired word. All scripture is God-breathed and profitable for teaching, rebuking, all of it. Even the weirdest stories you can find in this book are there for a reason. Put your trust in the living God. Put your trust in his word. He's prepared a banquet for you. A banquet for you. Don't declare doubt, declare faith. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. This is the victory that overcomes the world, even our faith. But the Jews were making excuses. No, I can't come. So don't do that. Don't run away from the banquet. Come to the banquet. Seek God for the rest of your life. Seek and follow Jesus the rest of your life. Everyone's invited. Everyone's invited. Verse 25, getting to our last section this morning. We're going to close out this morning with the discipleship. What is it to be a disciple? We've talked about humility. Now we talk about discipleship. Humility, generosity. Verse 25, large crowds. So now we're leaving the dinner. We're not at dinner anymore. Large crowds were traveling with Jesus, and turning to them, he said, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. And anyone who does not carry his cross and follow me cannot be my disciple." Wow. We're jolted by those words, right? If anyone comes to me and doesn't hate his father and mother and wife and children and brother and sisters, yes, even his own life. Now, he cannot be my disciple. Jesus used a term, I think, on purpose to jolt us. It's a comparative term. It is a term of comparison. We are to be so in love with God that everything else is completely pale. Now, Jesus didn't teach hate. He said, "Husbands, love your wives." He even told us to love our enemies. So is Jesus here teaching us to really hate? No, he's using a comparative term. He says, if you come to me by comparison, you have to put me first in all things. You see, God is a jealous God. He doesn't want anything to come before him. And that's because he loves you and he knows what's best for you. What's the first and greatest commandment? You shall love the Lord thy God with all thy mind and heart and soul and spirit. I love you, Lord Jesus. I love you. And the second one is love your neighbor as yourself. I can't love my neighbor if I don't first love God. I first have to love God. Lord, I love you. And because I love you and hate everything by comparison, it actually means I love everything better. I can love my wife better because I love God. I don't love her less. But I love her because God has first place in my heart. I'm able to love. So Jesus is teaching us that we must put our heart fully to him. And also he says you must take up your cross to be my disciple. To carry a cross means that when Jesus died 2,000 years ago, he hung on that cross, you know. They pierced his hands, they pierced his feet after they beat him. And he's on the cross for 6 hours. We know it. The Roman time is 9 a.m. till 3 p.m. When he's on that cross, our sins were put on that cross. Our sins were put on the cross. And Jesus said, "Father, forgive them. They know not what they do." He said, "It is finished. It is paid for," is a proper translation. And then he died. And then they buried him, but he rose from the dead. That's the gospel. Now, if my sins died with him, to pick up my cross means to recognize that I'm already dead. Romans chapter 6 says, "You were buried with Christ in baptism, and you were raised with him to newness of life." I used to have an old self. The first Bible study I ever did was about old nature, new nature. Good study. You can read it in Romans, Colossians, or Ephesians. The term is used. Old self, new self. Okay, my old self, at age 26, I had lived my whole life just for myself. Pleasure, me. And then when I believed in Jesus Christ, I went and got baptized with my Janet. Baptized. I didn't know all the theology, but you learn it a little bit. You keep learning that my old Roger was being buried. And now I believe in Jesus, and it changed everything. Jesus now is going to tell me how to run my life. I was running my life. Now Jesus wants to run my life. He comes to live inside of me. And he says, this is how I want you to live. I am the new life inside of you. Oh. And so picking up your cross is a matter of reckoning which is the old self and the new self. The old self, the deeds of the flesh are obvious. Sexual immorality, anger. There's a list there in Galatians 5:21. Turn to it. Turn to Galatians chapter 5. Why not? Bonus. Galatians chapter 5. Verse 19. I'm sorry. Galatians 5:19. I think I'm going to start in verse 16. Galatians 5:16. I'm sorry. So I say, live by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the sinful nature. You see the difference? Sinful nature, spirit. That's your choice. For the sinful nature desires what is contrary to the Spirit, and the Spirit what is contrary to the sinful nature. They're in conflict with each other. So that you do not do what you want. Notice it admits that sometimes we don't do what we're supposed to do. We fail. There's a little admission there. But you're led by the Spirit, you're not under the law. The acts of the sinful nature are obvious. Sexual immorality, impurity, debauchery, which means just wasting yourself on pleasure. Idolatry, witchcraft. Interesting, it's the Greek word pharmakia. We get the word drugs from it. Witchcraft. Hatred, discord, jealousy, fits of rage. Rah! You know, selfish ambition, dissension, faction, envy. Drunkenness, orgies, and the like. I warn you, as I did before, those who live like this will not inherit the kingdom of God. Okay, that's the old self. That's the old sinful nature that we have, all of us. But now the new self, verse 22. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Against such there is no law. Those who belong to Jesus Christ have crucified the sinful nature with its passions and desires. Since we live by the Spirit, let's keep in step with the Spirit, not become conceited, provoking, and envying each other. You may go back to Luke, please. Go back to Luke 14. We're almost done, you guys. So if Jesus says, you want to be my disciple, you must pick up your cross, he's saying you must make a decision that day. I'm not going to live in the old flesh. I'm going to live for Jesus. I'm going to live in the Spirit. Do we always make this choice correctly? No. Does this mean I will never lose my temper again? Sure, not. Does this mean I will never lust again or anything? No, you're going to fail. But I think if you're a mature Christian, you know the difference between the old self and the new self. The author of Hebrews wrote to them and he said, by now you ought to be teachers, but you're on milk. You ought to be eating solid food. And he said, solid food, listen, Hebrews chapter 5, 6, Hebrews 5, solid food is for the mature who through constant use have trained themselves to distinguish good from evil. So you read the word, you stay in fellowship, you stay in the word, and you kind of realize, yeah, that's the flesh. Yeah, that's the Spirit. And you make better choices. You live in the new man. That's what it is to carry your cross. Verse 28, suppose one of you wants to build a tower, will he not first sit down and estimate the cost to see if he has enough money to complete it? For if he lays the foundation and is not able to finish it, everyone who sees it will ridicule him, saying, this fellow has begun to build, he's not able to finish. Or suppose a king is about to go out at war against another king. Will he not first sit down and consider whether he's able with 10,000 men to oppose the one coming against him with 20,000? If he's not able, will he not send a delegation while the other is still a long way off and ask for terms of peace? In the same way, any of you who doesn't give up everything cannot be my disciple. Jesus says, count the cost. Do you have enough money? You know, you're going to build it halfway and then say, oh, I'm out of money. When I was in Southern Nevada, Laughlin, Nevada, you can go there to Laughlin, Nevada today. There's a casino where they started the build, and it's got all the beams and things, the construction, you know, they put, the I-bars or whatever they're called. And it's going to be, then they ran out of money. They stopped, and it's just sitting there. It's a monument They're trying to get someone to finish it or tear it down or something, but it's just been sitting there. There's this half-built casino right there on the river. Jesus is saying, don't be a half-built casino. He's saying, if you're going to follow me, recognize that I want all of you. I want all of you. Now, that's not a scary thing. I said that like that was real bad, but it's not bad. It's good. My flesh is bad. I don't want to give up that and give up that. It's not like that. It's not like that. Take it from the guy with gray hairs up here. What God wants you to let go of is for your good. God's not a hard God. God's not a legalist. God's not, you can't have any fun or anything. God's good. And he wants for you what's good. And the choices that he will ask you to make are good choices. And if he says, I want you to pick up your cross, it's for your benefit. Greg Laurie once said, when God asks you, whenever God says, thou shalt not, he says it to protect you and to provide for you. I don't want you to commit adultery because it'll mess up your marriage. Thou shalt not, because I want to protect you. God is good, you guys. So let's not be half-built casinos. Let's say, okay, this is going to cost me. God, ultimately, Jesus, you have me. And there is actually, and I'm not saying I'm good at this, but the more surrender you give to God, the more you're going to enjoy being a Christian. Surrender to him. Let him have you. To be a disciple is to give up everything. Some people make a distinction, Christian believers, and then there's disciples. I guess others would say you're not really a Christian if you're not a disciple. I don't know. Discipleship. Jesus, I want to follow you. I want to really follow you. I want to be your disciple. Are you a disciple? I went to a Bible. I'm almost done. I went to a Bible study on this in years ago, a new Christian, Fallbrook, California, about 6 months old in the Lord, heard a study on this, and I was so struck. Do I want to be a disciple? I woke up. The alarm went off. I was a school teacher. I took a shower. I got dressed. I looked at the clock. It was midnight. My house was so dark, I couldn't see what the time was. So I thought, well, I'm going to stay up. And I sat up that whole night, and I read my Bible about discipleship. And I said, God, yes, I want to be a disciple. It's worth it, guys. Live for Jesus. Verse 34. Salt is good, but if it loses its saltiness, how can it be made salty again? It's fit neither for the soil nor for the manure pile. It's thrown out. What does salt do? We're done here. What does salt do? Salt provides, number one, salt in the olden days would keep meat from rotting. They would put salt on the meat. They didn't have refrigerators, and it would prevent, slow down, putrefaction, rottenness. So because Jesus is in us, it's our moral being, we now have Jesus in us, we should retard rottenness. You know, I'm on the tennis court, and then somebody goes with a bad word, and he goes, I'm sorry, Pastor. That retards evil. They know you're a Christian. Oh. And that's what we should do. We should have that influence of retarding. Salt retards rottenness. But also, number two, salt adds flavor. Colossians chapter 4, 5, and 6 says, always be ready to give an answer for the faith you have, and let your conversation be seasoned with grace, full of salt. Our conversation as Christians, the things that come out of our mouth should be some of the best words. Amen. And then finally, salt creates thirst, right? You have a bunch of salt and you go, I need some water. And because we are salt, we make other people in the world that are unsaved thirsty for God. Our salt, our moral center, should have an influence on the world. You are the light of the world, you're the salt of the earth. Don't lose your saltiness. If you lose your saltiness, you might as well be on the manure pile. And finally, he who has an ears to hear, let him hear. That's a powerful verse. My pastor used to go, do you have an ear? He who has an ear to hear, and he take his ear. You have an ear? Let him hear what the Spirit is saying. You can only hear the Bible through the Holy Spirit. And then you can hear God's heart speaking directly to you. He loves you. Let's pray. Father, what a great chapter in your word. We confess that we come short. We're not always humble. And we're not always good disciples. But we want to be, Lord. We want to learn to walk in the way that you walked, following your example of humility and of sacrifice. Lord, it is a joy to surrender to you because everything you want for us is good. Sometimes the cross is painful, but help us to choose to be real disciples and followers of you. We love you, Lord, and I pray your Holy Spirit would give us the power to live this life of following you. To be generous, Lord, to take the lowest seat, not the highest seat, so that you can call us to the front. Thank you, Father, for your word. In Jesus' name, amen.